What can cleanse my guilt and pride? Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul? Pure as water, make me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you.
God bless you, friends. Thank you for joining us. We've been studying Beloved Spiritual Israel and getting our eyes open concerning who God is actually speaking to in the Old Covenant. And the things that He spoke of them, He spoke to us, according to 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. And they were a type and a shadow for us. The Bible tells us, by the way, I've quoted to you Ecclesiastes 1 and 9, the things that have been are the things that shall be, and the things that have been done are the things that shall be done. There's no new thing under the sun. But here's another one in a second confirmation of that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 15. It says, that which hath been long ago, and that which is to be hath long ago been. That which is to be hath long ago been. And God seeketh again that which is passed away. So, the Lord shows us truth by what has happened in the past. Once we realize that He just keeps repeating history in order that we will know what's going to happen, it's a great blessing to us. Because it'll correct our doctrine, especially a wishful thinking doctrine that we get nowadays from a lot of preachers, you know, because obviously people like to create their own future by designing scriptures to suit their own will. But obviously it won't work that way. And when we find out that what is being taught does not repeat history, we know it's not the Word of God, because God can't lie. We discovered that in the Old Testament prophecies about Israel, that God was speaking to the church, because obviously the church is worldwide a spiritual New Testament Israel. They haven't taken their place as far as the letter or the promises that God gave in the letter, but they have been grafted into the olive tree called All Israel, and that is for the purpose of God in the New Testament to a much broader group of people from around the world. A group of people that, as we saw last meeting, that are coming out of the nations, going to their New Testament spiritual Israel. I'd like to share with you a little parable in the scriptures that I would say is like a panorama. You know, sometimes you see a type and a shadow in the scriptures, and it's more like a snapshot. And sometimes you see snapshots in the middle of a panorama view of history. And this is kind of one of those panorama views I'd like to share with you. But you remember how that Jacob went into the land of his forefathers and married a wife and raised up the, actually two wives, and raised up the 12 patriarchs. And there came a time when the Lord told him to take them and go to the promised land. So Jacob, who was named by God Israel, which means he will rule as God, very interesting, because we also have a New Testament Jacob, and that's Jesus Christ. He will rule as God, right? And Jesus is New Testament spiritual Israel. He is the body, because obviously the whole church is in Him. He is the body of Christ. He is the New Testament spiritual Israel. And He raised up the 12 patriarchs too. He raised them up from children. They were His seed. He said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Those words went into them and recreated Him in them. And these men were called Christians. And He took them to the promised land, exactly what Jacob did. And some people would argue with that, but literally, He took them into the wilderness, which is translated desert in the New Testament. He multiplied the fishes and the loaves, similar to what Moses did, you know. And He took them to the promised land. The reason we know that is because of what Paul said, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me read a little bit of that to you. Hebrews 12. Now Paul was speaking here in the Spirit. His words were spiritual because he was dealing with a spiritual people. Even in the book of Hebrews, these people were Christians. They had been born again. We discovered last time that in the New Testament, you can't even be a Jew without being born again, without being circumcised in heart. Okay? And if you need to go back and listen to that meeting, you need to go back and do it. But we're going to go on here. In verse 18, it says, "You're not come unto a mount that might be touched, and that burns with fire, and unto blackness and darkness and tempest." Why did he say that these Christians had not come unto a mount that might be touched? Because the Jews came to one that could be touched, and it was physical. And he's pointing out here that this kingdom of God, that the New Testament spiritual Israel was coming to in that day, was not physical, and it couldn't be touched. But he went on to say in verse 21, "And so fearful was the appearance that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." These saints in this day, who commonly were filled with the Holy Spirit, commonly received the true knowledge of the Word of God from the spiritual forefathers, including Paul in this case, including the 12 patriarchs, the apostles, right? They had come because of that knowledge, because of that truth that they stood upon, and because of the faith that they were given, the power that they were given through the Holy Spirit, they had come to this spiritual Jerusalem. We discovered in Ezekiel 37 the last time that the way God raised up his people from the valley to the mountain was that they were a valley of dry bones, had no life, and God breathed into them with his Spirit the breath of life. And from there they went to the mountains of Israel, were gathered out of the nations and went to the mountains of Israel. We discovered that that is a parable for us, because that's what's happening to us. We're being delivered from the nations to become one nation in the land of Israel. Because obviously God didn't call his people to be sectarian and all divided from one another. That's a work of men. Wolves came and divided the flocks up. So he goes on to say here that the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable hosts of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Well, the firstborn, of course, is in one aspect is Jesus Christ, and of course these people who were following him at the very beginning of our covenant were the firstborn in that aspect too. So we see that they came to the kingdom of God. It had nothing to do with where they lived, you know, because he was speaking to the Hebrews, but he wasn't talking to those who were in physical Israel. Physical Israel was fallen away. They were crucifying the saints. They were persecuting the people of God. They were anything but holy. And their city was anything but a heavenly city. But yet, we find that we as Christians do belong to a New Testament Israel that has a heavenly city and has a heavenly David and a heavenly kingdom on this earth. Well, the interesting thing is that Jacob raised up the 12 and he took them to the promised land, and Jesus raised up the 12, beginning the leadership of Christianity, and he took them to the promised land. And the thing is, after being in the promised land, we remember what happened to Jacob's 12 and their seed. And the thing was that God raised up a famine that drove them into Egypt. And they stayed there for 400 years. Raised up a famine. A famine, and the 12 and their seed went into Egypt. And the interesting thing about that is we see the same thing in the New Testament, that the church, after it was first raised up by the 12 apostles, also experienced a famine. But it was what they call a famine of the word. It's interesting that anytime you have a famine of the word, you end up departing from your kingdom. Anytime you depart from the word, you're having a famine of the word and you're departing from your kingdom. Adam did the same thing. Adam, you know, departed from the commands that were given to him and he was driven out of his kingdom, under the curse, so to speak. So the church also was, you know, at the beginning of this 2,000 years, was driven out of their heavenly city, out of their kingdom, and they ended up being in a very dark age. Matter of fact, it was called the Dark Ages. And it was a great falling away. It was a time when the church didn't even resemble what the Lord Jesus Christ rose up, nor his disciples rose up. It didn't even resemble that. And these dark ages were where they totally departed from the Word of God and religion took over and it just became religion. And very dangerous at that. A persecution against the saints from people that called themselves Christians and were not. And through those dark ages, there were remnants of people who were spirit-filled people that believed in everything the Bible said and were doing their best to follow it. They were disciples of Jesus Christ, but they were in the minority. The majority of what was called Christianity were antichrists. Just like the majority of God's people when Jesus came were antichrists. And of the devil. Their father the devil. So we see the same thing happening with natural Israel and spiritual Israel. And they ended up, you know, the Israelites ended up in Egypt for 400 years and came into bondage. Very much like Christianity came into bondage. Bondage to man. Bondage to the flesh, right? Israel was in bondage to the Egyptians in Egypt. And you know what the Egyptian represents? The Egyptian represents the old man. Because when they went through the baptism in the Red Sea, which is Paul called it a baptism in Corinthians, so we know it was a baptism, the Egyptian died in the waters, and the spiritual man came up. That is, the Israelite came up on the other side. So when they were in Egypt, they were in bondage to the Egyptian. That represents being ruled over by the old man, the flesh. And you know the Bible says if we walk after the flesh, we must die. God is working to deliver us from bondage to the flesh so that the spiritual man can be in the lead. If we walk after the Spirit, there's life and peace. The mind of the Spirit is life and peace, but the mind of the flesh is death, right? So God is working to deliver us from bondage to the old Egyptian. What is it when the spiritual man is in bondage to the Egyptian and he's ruling your life? It is rebellion against God's word, his will, his ways, and what is the effect of that? And we know in Deuteronomy 28 that the effect of that is the curse. Because he says, if we hearken unto his voice, the blessings will be ours, and if we don't, the cursings will be. And the cursings are listed there in Deuteronomy 28. All these evil things that happen to men, all this corruption that happens to men. So, while the Israelite, the spiritual man, is in bondage to the Egyptian, there is the curse. What else was their bondage? Their bondage was to the Egyptian beast. See, the seven-head, ten-horned beast in Revelation, the first head was Egypt. The first world-ruling empire there was represented by Egypt. It ruled over the people of God. All the other heads did too, ruled over the people of God. Strange that God's people think for some reason that we're going to escape. Nobody's going to go through the dominion of the beast. Well, look around you, folks. Things are turning bad as we speak. And many Christians are in bondage now to the beast. And to the extent you submit to your old flesh, of course, you are in bondage to the beast because the flesh is a member of the body of the beast. It's at enmity with God, the Bible says. So they were in bondage to the beast and they were in bondage to the harlot. You know, Egyptians worshipped the god Apis, which looked like the golden calf that the Israelites fell back on when Moses was up in the mountain and they didn't hear anything from God, and so they made them another god that brought them up out of the land of Egypt, they said. And what they created there was that golden calf, you know. And it's very interesting that in our book, Hidden Manna, John Knowles, who is a graphic artist, the Lord blessed him with an idea of how to describe the beast in one chapter. And what he did was he created what you've probably seen in pictures, is the god Apis, is this cow with the horns that curled up. And in the midst of that horn, there was a circle. And, of course, most people say, what's that there for? You know, it was right between the horns, a circle, you see. And so, but what he did when he created the calf with Aaron bowing down to the calf in the art that he made to put in our book there, is he discovered that the UN logo, which is, of course, the circle, the earth, and the olive wreaths that curled around it looked exactly like that cow, the god Apis. And so he created it just like that to look that way. And that is so symbolical, folks, because what is the seven-head, ten-horned beast of the end times? The Bible says, Daniel said, that it would devour the whole earth. The Roman Empire from the time of the thighs all the way down to the feet would devour the whole earth. The whole world is now the beast. You know, just as Egypt in that day represented the world, and each one of those, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome, and now a revived Rome is coming forth, each one of those in its time persecuted the saints and was a type of the end time beast, just like Egypt was a type of the end time beast. History just keeps repeating here, you see. So he created this, and that represents the harlot. They were in bondage to the beast, the harlot, and their old flesh. They were crying out in Egypt, right? Well, let me tell you that the Christians, too, you know, having been sold into bondage in Egypt, so to speak, in the world, you know, after leaving their promised land, they, too, have been in bondage to the old man, the curse, and the beast and the harlot. And of course, if we go to the book of Revelation, we can see that very plainly. Revelation, 17? We can see the exact same history being spoken of there. Revelation 17 in verse 3, it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations, even the unclean things of her fornication. And upon her forehead a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of the harlots, of the abominations of the earth." So, this woman is riding upon this beast that represents seven heads and ten horns, represents the seven heads, the seven world ruling empires, and their seed in our day. Because it's not just talking about them, you know, as an empire they passed away, but their seed continued on, and now all of their seed today is in the UN, a one world order. And the seven heads and the ten horns, the ten continental divisions of the earth, has been planned out to change the government structure in the middle of the tribulation. This government structure will be changed to be like this Roman Empire, be represented by the continental divisions, to do away with nationalism, to do away with patriotism, to do away with ethnic differences, which many times nations break along ethnic lines, and all this causes war. So their thinking is, of course, that when we change this, there'll be less reason for war. Who will make war with the beast? Because the beast will be a one-world government, right? But anyway, this, when they were in bondage in Egypt, they were in bondage to the harlot and the beast and their flesh. And, of course, they were crying out to God in the midst of their troubles, right? So here we see the same exact thing, that in the end times, God's people are going to be under the thumb once again of a beast kingdom. This time it's a world beast kingdom because God's people are a world kingdom now. They're not just a little Middle Eastern Israel. This is a worldwide Israel that we're speaking about. God raised up the beast to persecute Israel and to bring them to their cross, to bring them to repentance, and to put the fear of the Lord in them. Well, the church has done the same thing Israel has done in apostasy, gone its own way, done its own thing, had Pharisees for leaders, and basically the church, which is worldwide spiritual Israel, now needs a worldwide spiritual beast to do the exact same thing. See, God's just repeating history, but he's repeating it on a larger scale. So many people say, oh, David, this is talking about, this mother of the harlots is talking about the Catholic Church. It's not talking about the Catholic Church. Let me explain something to you. The Bible says that she sitteth on the seven heads and ten horns. Let me read that to you here. Verse 9. Here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, which represent seven kingdoms, right? On which the woman sitteth, present tense. Now we know that the Catholic Church didn't sit on any of these kingdoms until Rome. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome, the sixth kingdom. Okay? So, but it sitteth on all seven heads. You see, Jesus spoke about Israel as being guilty of the blood of the saints. And yet it says the same thing about this woman, that she's in verse 24, chapter 18, verse 24, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all that have been slain upon the earth. See, the Catholic Church hadn't been around that long. It's easy for people to point out the Catholic Church. The point is, folks, we're talking about what Jesus said about Israel, who was also guilty of the blood of the saints and of the prophets. He said that they were guilty of this because from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, they had done the same thing. From the blood of Abel, that's way back before even Egypt, you see. We're talking about a mother of harlots here. We're talking about a corporate body of all false religion that has apostatized and turned away from God from the very beginning. And, of course, she is called here the mother of the harlots of the abominations of the earth. Notice, she is the mother of the harlots, meaning each individual sect or religion that has come out of her, been born from her, is the harlot. Now, that'd be very offensive to an awful lot of Protestants. Now, I'm not denying that the Catholic Church is a mother and that she has seven hills. This is talking about seven mountains, though. See, she is a lesser type of a greater type. The greater type being worldwide corporate mother of all harlots, going all the way back to when Cain killed Abel, and guilty of all the blood of the saints and the prophets from the beginning until now. That lets you know this is a spiritual harlot here. And I know that the Catholic Church has birthed the Protestant churches who have pretty much walked in her steps in a lot of ways and held on to an awful lot of that doctrine in a lot of ways. And it is a lesser type, but this is the larger type here. And the saints in the end time, this is going to be a one world religious order, just like Egypt represented the world to the seed of the 12 patriarchs in that day. This harlot represents the whole world to the seed of the 12 patriarchs from Jesus' day, who have been brought into bondage and are crying out in their bondage. Well, you know what? You can imagine, folks, if you look around you, how many people do you know that are Christians that are actually crying out to God for one reason or another, some curse, some problem, some sickness, some family breakup, some misery in religion, and so many of God's people are in bondage crying out. What did God say to Moses over in Genesis? Excuse me, I think I'm speaking of Exodus chapter 3. Listen to what God said. Verse 1, and Moses was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father, Eliezer-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the wilderness and came to the mountain of God, unto Horeb. And you know, the mountain of God represents the kingdom of God, right? And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside now and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. He said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Well, now you know what the mountain represents. It represents holy ground. You know, the place of God's presence. Holy ground. And he told Moses, of course, to take his shoes off because he wanted him to be holy. He didn't want him to be separated from the holy ground, right? In the world, of course, you want your shoes on because you want to be separated from the world. You want to wash the dust off your feet like Jesus taught his disciples with the foot washing thing, you know. We wash one another's feet spiritually. Our walk is separate from this dirty earth. We are sanctified. We are set apart. The word holy here actually means that, sanctified grounds, holy ground. So, you know, if you're on God's kingdom or you're on his mountain, it is because you are up on holy ground. You are separate from the world. You are above the world, so to speak. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Sounds like they had not heard from him much for a long time. The truth is, we haven't heard a whole lot from God like they did in the days in the beginning of our covenant either. And the Bible even says that in Hosea 6 and 3. I'll read that to you in just a minute. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people that are in Egypt. Think about this, folks. We've seen a perfect parallel between Christianity and the Israelites leading up to this point. And what does God say about them? I've seen the affliction of my people that are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. You see, many of God's people are suffering under the curse of this world because they're under submission to their flesh, that is the old Egyptian. They're under submission to the harlot system, and they're under submission to a beast system. They're not walking in the kingdom of God. They're not walking in holiness. Holiness meaning, of course, separation. Separation from the world. See, God's people are living under the curse because they're not separated from the world. They're crying out to God in bondage, wondering probably, why me? You know, why me, Lord? I'm doing the best I can. I'm doing everything my church tells me, you know, I'm so on and so forth. But the truth is, we need to be disciples of Christ. We need to walk in holiness. I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Hey, this is good news, because you see what he's saying here is a parallel to what we're having in our day. The Lord is coming down to deliver his people. He knows our sorrow. He's coming down to deliver his people and bring them out of that land unto a good land, a large, and a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite. So this is the land of Canaan, the promised land, the beautiful promised land, bringing us out of bondage to a holy land that represented the kingdom of God. And of course, this is a promise for us, because this was spoken to us, as 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 says. This is a type and a shadow for us. He's speaking to us. We're at this time right now. And I told you I'd read Hosea chapter 6. Let me read that to you. In fact, I'm going to go back in chapter 5 just a little bit. One verse. 15, he says, I will go and return unto my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. And in their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. what is he saying back here in Exodus 3? I have seen the affliction of my people. In their affliction, they're going to what? Call out to God, cry out to God in their misery. Multitudes of Christians are experiencing one kind of misery or another. But I can tell you, all of Egypt was in bondage. All of the Israel was in bondage in Egypt. You see, to, like I said, the harlot, the beast, and the flesh, the old man, right? So he says, it sounds exactly like the same thing, that, hey, God has really kind of left man, left Christianity up to their own devices. They've decided, okay, this is how we're going to serve God. They haven't listened to His Spirit. So basically He said, okay, have at it. Let's see how it works. No. Well, it hasn't worked. Because there isn't anything but a curse for those who walk after the flesh, as the Bible clearly says. So He said, I'm going to return into my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, and in their affliction they will seek me earnestly. You see, this bondage, this trouble that the church is going into now is going to cause the church to seek Him earnestly. And that's when He says He's going to answer. Chapter 6, verse 1, it says, come and let us return unto the Lord. Is that the cry we're going to hear very soon? Is that the cry we're hearing from the first fruits that is coming out of Babylon right now? Come, let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn and He will heal us. We're seeing a great move of people coming out of the harlot religions, folks. Remember that that's just the mother of the harlots. All those religions were harlots. In Jesus' day, not one of those harlot religions followed Him. I mean, the sects of Judaism, none of them followed Him. They all persecuted Him. They all persecuted His disciples. And so it will be in this day, folks. Don't be deceived. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for He hath torn, and He will heal us. He hath smitten, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, that's 2,000 years, right? After 2 days, He will revive us, and on the third day, He will raise us up. After 2 days, on the third day. And actually, it says in other places, on the morning. Early on the morning of the third day. After 2 days, He will raise us up, and we shall live before Him. Let us know. Let us follow on to know the Lord. His goings forth is sure as the morning. Here it is, the morning of the third day. And He will come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain that watereth the earth. So the Lord is not coming in the skies next, folks. He's coming as the latter rain. You know, He came as the former rain. He came as the former rain in Jesus. Jesus was the first one to receive the former rain. He was the one who imparted the former rain to the patriarchs, the 12 apostles. He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. So He received it first. He was the first fruits. And we go back to Exodus chapter 3. We see God calling Moses to deliver His people, who He has a heart for, who He has a burden for, who He wants, who He knows He is, His heart is hurting for their suffering in bondage. They know no different. They can't deliver themselves. They're totally dependent upon Him as their Savior to deliver them. And this is a parable for our day, folks. I'm going to read a little bit more of Exodus chapter 3. I'm come down to deliver them. Notice it said that He will come on the morning of the third day. The Lord is coming, not in the way that people expect, but He is coming. He is coming as the power, outpouring of the Spirit. And He is coming through Moses in this case, and through the man-child in Revelation 12 in our case. History is going to repeat. Let me finish reading this before we get to that. I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, a place of abundant provision. Do you know that when you walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, not letting the old man lead, there is a place of abundant provision, all the provision of God. The Bible says, my God shall supply your every need according to his riches in glory. The Lord provides richly for his people. Am I talking about worldly prosperity or riches of the world? No. The people who are rich in the ways of the kingdom, the people who are rich in the fruit of the Lord, they don't have any use for those kind of things. They have a desire to do God's will, not to please their old flesh. They are leading a crucified life. So let me read on. The place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, these, of course, was the carnal man that lived in the promised land. And did you know they had to put to death these ites, these Canaanites, they had to put to death these people so that they could take their land. And, of course, we are that land. You know, the old man has to die for the new man to have life. As the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. So it's a battle that we will win because God is leading us to do this. And now, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is coming to me. Moreover, I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Well, I tell you, we've all felt it, haven't we? We've all felt the burden and the yoke of the old Egyptian on our back, right? I remember one of the first dreams I ever had that I knew came from the Lord. I have had many since then, but I was going down this road, this dirt, dusty road, you know, and I was actually stirring up dust as I was going down this road, but I had an old man on my back. I was carrying him piggyback. And down this road, he was a heavy burden, too. And I came to this lake, and I just jumped off in that lake with that old man on my back. And the old man couldn't swim. And he was afraid of the water, very fearful of the water. And he kept trying to climb up on top of me, and I just kept pushing him off until he drowned. And the Lord interpreted it for me. He said, basically, the water is the word of God. And the old man is that flesh. He's that Egyptian. He's that burden on our back, you know. He's the one that's been ruling over us and using us as his donkey, you know, basically. And the water will put him to death. All we've got to do is just keep pushing him off, keep pushing him off. That water is the water of baptism. It's the water of the Red Sea that put to death the Egyptian, you know. The word is deadly to the old man. It's life to the new man and death to the old man. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Well, most of God's people don't expect that God is actually going to do the same thing. He is actually going to send a man-child, a ministry that is going to, that's already been into the wilderness, like Moses had already been there. Moses went out through the wilderness first. He lived in the wilderness. He learned to live in the wilderness. He had an experience with God on top of the mountain in the wilderness. And now he's going to tell you something about that mountain. Bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? He wasn't that self-confident leader that many of the Pharisees were in Jesus' day, or many of them that are in our day. He wasn't that self-confident type leader at all. He was somebody that totally had to depend upon the Lord because he didn't have any ambition of his own, you know. That I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he said, certainly I will be with thee. In other words, hey, did you think I was going to send you to do this? You know, I mean, it's the same thing God told to Gideon, you know. Now, great, mighty man of valor. And he says, who, me? Told him that he was going to be delivering God's people. And he was astonished. God said the same thing. Certainly I'm going with you, you know. Certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be the token unto thee, that I have sent thee, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, and they shall serve God on this mountain. See, the same place of holiness that Moses stood, the people of God were in spirit going to do. You see, now it's the same thing in our day. We know that in Revelation chapter 12, that God is once again going to raise up a Moses, but because we're not talking about individual Israel this time, we're talking about corporate worldwide Israel this time, God can't send an individual, can he? No. This man-child in the book of Revelation is like this woman. You know, the woman in Revelation 12 that brings forth the man-child, she is a corporate body of people, isn't she? Of course. And the man-child is too, see? And so God is once again calling a man-child, which is a corporate body of his first fruits, to come out of Egypt, to go through the wilderness, and to be come to the mountain of God, the place of holiness. That is the people that God is preparing to once again bring God's people out of bondage in the world. Glory be to God. This is good news, folks. And here we are. History is repeating. God's people are crying out to God day and night. And the Lord is coming. He's coming as the latter rain. He's coming with the anointing. He's coming with the anointing, first of all, on the man-child, like the former rain was, first of all, on the man-child Jesus to bring the 12 out of their bondage. See, he called them the ecclesia, the church. Why? Because it means the called out ones. Well, he called those disciples out of apostate religion in which the harlot was ruling over the people of God. The beast, the Roman government, was ruling over the people of God. So Jesus came as a man-child to deliver them. By the way, Jesus said in John 16 that he was coming again like a man-child born to a woman. Read it, John 16. He is coming manifested in the first fruits, because you know what it is to bear fruit? It is to bear Jesus Christ. He is the fruit. Right? So we see here that there's this woman that is standing before a great red dragon, the beast, right? Same thing, bondage. And his tail, in verse 4, draws a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon standeth before the woman that is about to be delivered, that when she is delivered, he may devour her child. And she was delivered of a son, a man-child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Once again, Jacob was called Israel. He will rule as God, was what Israel meant. And once again, we see the same thing here. That once again, a Jacob is coming forth. Now, we're not taking anything from Jesus, because anybody who comes into this position in the New Testament is because Jesus lives in them. Isn't this the whole point of Christianity? He is Emmanuel, God with us. He hasn't left, folks. He's still being manifested in his saints as they humble themselves to the Word of God, which is the seed of Jesus Christ, according to the parable of the sower. When they humble themselves to that Word, it brings forth his fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold in them. This is the great glory that God has planned for his people. So there are some people at this time who've already got this revelation, and they've been walking in it, and they've been doing their best to walk through their own wilderness experience to be prepared to bring God's people through this experience. And I can tell you, it's not just the people with the knowledge. It's the people who have stood with God on the mountain of God. It's the people who are walking in a holy life. They're walking in the kingdom of God, like Moses. This is holy ground, Moses. Take your shoes off. This is holy ground. You've got to be holy here, right? That's what he was saying, basically. So this man-child is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and unto his throne. And, of course, we know where God's throne was for Israel, right? It was on the top of the mountain, Mount Zion. That's where the throne was, the throne of the man-child, David. Jesus was the son of David. He too ruled over Israel, not in the flesh like the Pharisees did, but in the spirit, because his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. He said for that reason had he come into the world to be a king, but they didn't understand what he meant. He didn't mean a kingdom over Rome. He meant a kingdom over the people of God, like David was a king over the people of God, you see. And in the end time, the man-child is once again David, because the prophecies speak about David coming again in the end times. So, once again, these are just parables that are repeated throughout scriptures. History just keeps repeating it. So that's how we know it's the truth, is because it keeps repeating. So this child was caught up unto God and unto his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that there they may nourish her 1,260 days. That's the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. You know, Jesus received that anointing, that kingly anointing. He was called God's anointed. Did you notice that David was called God's anointed? Because he was anointed to rule over the people of God. Jesus, as the first man-child, was anointed to rule over the people of God. Once again, we're not talking about you notice the life of Jesus. He was a humble person. He wasn't looking for crowns, physical crowns. He didn't try to rule. People tried to make him make decisions for them, and he said, who made me a ruler or a judge over you? You know, he wasn't seeking a position in the world. The devil offered him position in the world, a kingdom in the world, a physical worldly kingdom, and he turned it down. The sad part is that many of the leaders of Christianity are not turning the devil down. They want a worldly kingdom. They believe that this is God's will. But Jesus walked through this life, a very simple life. He had nothing, no place to lay his head, the Bible says, you know. He chose to become totally a servant of God and a servant of God's people. He didn't even allow himself the pleasures that normal men do in this life. You know, he had no wife, he had no children. You know, his children were the people that he was sowing the seed of the Word of God in. He was a spiritual father. He chose to give up his life a long time before he went to the cross. And folks, a lot of the man-child in the end time is a people who have devoted themselves to the work of God, to the kingdom of God. And they've given up their life. They don't love the world, nor the things of the world. They're giving up their life. They're being caught up to the throne, because did you know where God's throne was in the time of David? The Bible says that he sat on God's throne and ruled for him. You see, the kingdom of God is on the earth. It's spiritual. It can't be seen. The kingdom cometh not with observation, the Bible says. The kingdom of God is where God rules, and the kingdom of God is him ruling over the spiritual man. Obviously, the flesh is in the world, but he rules over the spiritual man. He is the king. And being caught up to the throne is this what happened to Moses, by the way. He was caught up to the throne. It's what happened to Jesus when he started his ministry. He was spiritually caught up to the throne. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit to be king. He had the kingly anointing. And he said, for this reason have I come into the world. I mean, when he was asked by Pilate, are you a king? Yeah, he's a king, all right. So praise be to God. And you know what? The Lord is doing the same thing in our day. Nobody can claim any credit for this. Nobody can be boastful about what the Lord does. It's what the Lord does. It's a gift of grace. Everything God does is a gift of grace. Like Paul said, I am what I am through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was, you know, arguably the greatest apostle. And yet he didn't claim credit for it, you know. He knew that it all came from God. It was God's choosing. And so it is in our day, folks. The good news about what I'm saying here is that God, just like he brought Israel out of bondage after 400 years, of course, in Exodus 12, it says 430 years because I believe it's counting going back before Israel came into Egypt, going back before Joseph, you see. So it was 430 years. But in Acts chapter 7, it's 400 years, talking about the people of God going into bondage. At the end of 400 years, the Lord sent the man-child. 400, of course, represents a time of tribulation in the world. 400, that's tribulation in the world, you see. And now, here the church is, 2,000 years, or not quite 2,000, but close to 2,000 years. And once again, God is sending a man-child. And it is for the purpose of delivering God's people out of bondage in Egypt. They are crying out for deliverance from so many things. God's people don't know why their religious life doesn't work for them. You know, folks, Jesus said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." If your truth is not setting you free, it's not the truth. That's the whole point. The Lord, through Jesus Christ, delivered us from the curse. He delivered us from bondage in Egypt. He delivered us out of the power of our enemies, as Luke plainly says. Let me read that to you. Luke 1 and 68, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he hath visited and wrought redemption for his people. He hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." There it is again. "And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old, salvation from our enemies." Whoa, now how many enemies are we talking about? When God's people were in bondage in Egypt, we talked about an individual enemy, that is the Egyptian, that represents the old man. There was the corporate harlot enemy, and there was the corporate beast enemy. Same entities in Jesus' day that God's people were in bondage to, right? And now he tells us salvation from our enemies. He wrought redemption for his people, and he calls it salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. So that goes beyond our physical enemies, and I suppose it speaks also of our spiritual enemies, the principalities and the powers and the rulers of darkness. You know, when they went into the promised land, they had to drive the Canaanite out, and what they actually did was they put that old man to death, and they conquered the gods that ruled over the Canaanites, which represents what? The principalities and the powers, right? So, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware unto Abraham our father, to grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, should serve him without fear. When was this written? Well, Luke chapter 1 is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry here, folks. Right at the beginning. What? He's talking about the redemption that the man-child was going to bring the people of God into. The very next chapter is when Jesus is born, you see. So, you know what? This is parallel to our day. We are right here in Luke chapter 1, looking forward to Luke chapter 2, which shows us the time of the covenant, you know, between Caesar and the whole world being enrolled. And the man-child being born a little further down. We're right here in Luke chapter 1. What is God saying to us? That he has already wrought our deliverance from bondage. He has delivered us out of the power of our enemies. Well, where is this? Well, it's in following the ministry that God is raising up to bring his people through the wilderness to the promised land. See, that was Moses' job, bring his people through the wilderness where they learned to trust, or should have learned to trust in God. Where some learned, very few, learned to trust in God, and the others died in the wilderness. So, but Moses did bring their fruit into the promised land, at least. They were, Joshua and Caleb entered in the flesh, the rest of them only their children entered in, which represents their fruit. Entered in, and they died in the wilderness. Multitudes of Christians will die in the wilderness, but their fruit will enter into the promised land. And but some will even enter into the promised land in their bodies. They're never going to die. They're going to enter into the promised land. So you see, the job here of the man-child is to bring about the redemption that the Lord Jesus bought for his people. To deliver from the enemies, deliver from the power of the enemies. And back in Revelation 12, it is to the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God, that there they may nourish her. That's the man-child. May nourish her 1,203 score days. Just as Moses nourished Israel in the wilderness, or at least he was used of God to do it. And Jesus nourished God's people in the desert or wilderness, same word. The man-child will do the same thing. No doubt, multiplying the fishes and the loaves too, you know. We're looking toward a great time of deliverance for God's people. If you're struggling and straining under the curse of this world and you're crying out to God for family, for friends, for yourself, for a sickness or a curse of some kind, or just plain old bondage to the flesh, you want to serve God and you don't want to serve that flesh. Listen, your redemption draweth nigh. Your redemption draweth nigh. Listen, folks, it's not going to be long now. Praise be to God. Just keep praying, keep looking up, keep trusting in God, because the end is near. Glory be to God. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your good news that you are showing us in these types and shadows. Thank you for fulfilling it for us. Thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. God bless you, saints.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to www.americaslastdays.com. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-1616, Montgomery, Alabama 36123.
Can quench my thirsting soul, pure as water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true, oh Jesus, I trust in you. And when I face that darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Sacred heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands.